England joins the fray. It is the 12th of May, 1521, and less than 4 years have passed since Luther made his protest at Wittenberg. Milling, jostling crowds pack the streets which lead to St. Paul's in the city of London, England. Today, Thomas Wolsey, Cardinal of the Church of Rome, Papal Legate, and the Chancellor of England rides by. At long last, the splendid procession comes into view. Haughty Thomas Wolsey makes his proud progress with solemn pomp, bedecked in magnificence, bearing a confidence which stems from his riches and power. He oozes an arrogance with the display of his wealth, a wealth which equals that of a king. Gold is commonplace. His sumptuous clothes are woven in threads of gold and silk, as are the harness and hangings of his horse. Silver crosses are carried high in majestic state before and after his regal personage. His cardinal's hat is borne by a favoured lord, who paces in stately manner beside the legate's horse. Bishops, priests, assorted ambassadors of both pope and emperor, various barons and knights, comprise his entourage. There follows a long, straggling line of mules, each plodding beast draped in a rich cloth, of vivid hue and weighed down with books. The books of Martin Luther. What brings the cardinal to St. Paul's Cross? To what purpose this triumphal procession of the second most powerful man in all England? Cardinal Wolsey has important business on hand this day, a business which lies close to his heart. He has come to St. Paul's to carry out to the letter the purpose of his master, the King of England, Henry VIII. Henry, for his part, wishes to show himself a loyal son of Rome. This irritating madness which has come out of Saxony in recent days must be dealt with. Has not the Holy Father, the Pope, issued a bull against that audacious monk of Wittenberg? Then he, Henry, will make clear to all the world that England will have none of Luther's blasphemies. Others may be deceived, but not the King of England. To prove it, Henry has decreed that the insolent monk's book shall be destroyed by fire at St. Paul's. That is why Cardinal Wolsey's procession carries Luther's works to the flames. Now, if only Henry could lay his hands on the monk himself, if only. Wolsey's cardinal's hat is placed with due veneration upon the great altar. Fisher, Bishop of Rochester, comes forward. He takes his stand, waits until the hum dies away, clears his throat, and begins to preach. To preach against the heretic, Luther, and against all his works. After the sermon, in the presence of an immense throng, Luther's books are solemnly cast into the fire. In this way, with all the display of reverence that only Rome can muster, in league with the pomp and majesty of the King of England, Luther's works are destroyed in the flames. Such was England's official reaction to Luther's theses, nailed to the door at Wittenberg, and to the upheaval in the Church of Rome which had so quickly followed. But this bonfire of Luther's works was not enough for Henry. He knew he could make a greater contribution to Rome's cause than a mere bonfire. Far greater. Was there a battle being waged for the Church on the continent? Then he himself, Henry, King of England, he would enter the field. He would take up arms in the realm of religion. He would show his mettle. Since his youth had he not been renowned for his theological learning. Now he would prove it. And in so doing he would merit Rome's gratitude, at least in public, and no doubt some recognition of, some consideration for his theological prowess. Henry had long envied the kings of France and Spain. Why should they be addressed as Most Christian King or Catholic King? Did the King of England and not deserve a similar title? Did he not more deserve it? Was it not true that if his brother had not died, then he, Henry, would have been consecrated Archbishop of Canterbury? But since his brother had died, the kingship of England had come to rest upon his capable shoulders. Nevertheless, was he not a theologian besides being a king? Then he would make the world acknowledge it. What a heaven-sent opportunity, this nonsense from Saxony. How very fortunate that this upstart monk of Wittenberg had challenged, had raised his fist against the citadel of Rome. Well, let him, let him. Henry would prove himself the worthy champion of the Holy See. He would grab the world by the ears. He, the head of the House of Tudor, he would take up the gauntlet thrown down by this beggarly nobody, this audacious monk of Wittenberg. Luther, who was he? What were his theses in books? The King of England would refute him by a book of his own. This sally against Luther formed only part of a series of complicated political moves which Henry engaged in to try to earn international prestige for himself. For several years since, the king had been looking for a way to cut a figure in Europe. But until this time, his efforts had come to nothing. In 1519, encouraged by the Pope, he had made a serious attempt to gain election as the Holy Roman Emperor. If this had come off, Henry would have partnered the Pope in the governance of Christendom, the pair of them serving as joint rulers over a massive empire stretching from Holland to North Africa, a dominion which was already being enlarged by valuable acquisitions in the Central Americas. But the political infighting had come to nothing. Still, with an eye to the main chance, a mere week after his failure to secure the election as emperor, Henry wrote a long letter to the Pope, in which he promised to meet the Holy Father's call for a crusade against Islam. The king promised to furnish a large force and personally lead it against the enemy, in order to strike a blow for Christendom, which, he went on, has ever been the summit of our ambition. We gird ourselves for this most holy expedition, and dedicate our whole kingdom, our wealth, our goods, our prestige to it, yes, our very blood and body we offer and dedicate to Christ and his vicar. Whenever the call is made, we will be ready. In his letter he gave the game away. Henry was looking for prestige. But this project, like his earlier attempt to become Holy Roman Emperor, failed to get off the ground. During 1520 to 1521, the possibility that Wolsey might become Pope was seriously mooted, and the necessary political wheels began to turn. If it had worked out, Wolsey would have been only the second Englishman to reach such heights. Naturally, this would have brought acclaim and honour to England and its king, but once again it was not to be. So Henry, still on the lookout for an opportunity to dazzle the world, decided to launch an attack on Luther's volume, The Babylonian Captivity. Egged on by Wolsey, the king drew on some earlier pieces he had written on indulgences and papal authority to produce his book in time for his cardinal to hold a manuscript copy of it in his hand at the burning of the heretic's works at St. Paul's. The author certainly did not lack confidence in his ability, calling his book A Defense of the Seven Sacraments Against Martin Luther by the most invincible King of England and France, and Lord of Ireland, Henry VIII. The masses greeted the appearance of the volume with rapturous applause, and stupendous claims were made for Henry's genius. Why, it was solemnly asserted that the sun never saw such a book. It compares to the books of Augustine. The public adulation reached the realms of fantasy when it was declared that Henry's wisdom with words made him into a second Solomon. It was almost a repeat of the praise, virtually the worship, of King Herod, which exceeded all bounds when the crowd kept shouting that they heard the voice of a god and not of a man. The Pope gave the public impression that he was most enthusiastic about the book, declaring it so good it could only have been written by the aid of the Holy Spirit. Even so, the Pope was reluctant to satisfy the King's long-standing desire for title and honours. As I've explained, Henry had been badgering the papacy over many years. Titles like Protector of the Holy See and King Apostolic had been bandied about, but always rejected by Rome. At long last, the reluctant Pope yielded to the constant pressure. He published a bull to honour Henry for his book, appointing him Defender of the Faith. Yet the Holy Father, grateful as he was for Henry's stalwart effort against Luther, would not add Orthodox, glorious or faithful, to the inscription. Nor did he intend to grace Henry's successors with the title. No problem. Henry saw that to himself. To jump a few years and anticipate events, despite the Pope's intentions, the King, having overthrown the papacy, would eventually make over the honour to himself and his descendants in an act of 1543. But later, his daughter Mary, in the time of the ascendancy of the papacy once more, would repeal the act. Nevertheless, Elizabeth would finally settle the title upon all the sovereigns of England, where it rests to this very day. Defender of the faith, indeed. Luther's response to Henry's writings was somewhat less enthusiastic than the Pope's. He wrote that they are making a great boast of a little book by the King of England. Undaunted, he carried on with his work for the further reformation of the Church. Accordingly, on the 21st of September 1522, 3,000 copies of Luther's translation of the New Testament into the common language of the German people came off the presses in Wittenberg. Henry regarded this as yet another challenge to Rome and denounced the work. These seemingly unconnected and insignificant events had large consequences in the battle for the Church in England. What possible good for the cause of Christ could come from political intrigues played out between the House of Tudor and the papacy? What about the destruction of Luther's books? At the time, these episodes appeared as setbacks for the cause of the recovery of New Testament church life. Luther's writings in his German New Testament were consumed in the flames. Henry had drawn closer to Rome, and the door of England had been slammed and firmly locked against the scriptures and the common language. England would remain rigidly papist under Henry's dominion. He had proved himself a worthy champion of the papacy. More than that, as long as Henry was on the throne, England would never succumb to the new-fangled errors of the Reformed faith. But the papists did not rest content with their attempted destruction of Luther's version of the New Testament. That was not enough for them. They must go one step further. And in this, they overreached themselves. They produced a New Testament version of their own. And the papacy expressed no objection to faithful Catholics reading this translation, Luther's rendering corrected, so-called, by Rome. In fact, in some parts of Europe, the people were allowed to read any version of the scriptures, except the one from Wittenberg. But in the providence of God, this very edict ensured that the people did read the Bible. What is more, the papists must have forgotten that the psalmist centuries before had praised God, saying that the entrance of your words gives light, it gives understanding to the simple. So it proved once again. Rome actually advanced the Reformation in general, and the recovery of New Testament church life in particular, when she herself issued copies of the scriptures in the common language of the people, in order to out-Luther Luther. In this way, Rome unwittingly aided the cause of God against herself in the battle for church life. She fell by her own counsels. Moreover, Henry's natural vanity was fed most generously by the adulation he received for his little book against Luther. Not least the praise and honour he received from the Pope himself fed the fires of Henry's pride. Thus Henry's fertile mind began to work. He started to think thoughts, disturbing thoughts. He grew arrogant, more arrogant. He began to feel that perhaps, after all, maybe he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Think of that. The Pope himself had declared that the King of England had been guided and aided by the Holy Spirit of God in his writing. Well, Henry's fevered brain dwelt upon large matters, and from this time on he would let no one contradict his will. He began to contemplate even bigger things, dangerous things, exciting things. Why should the Pope reside at Rome? Why not in England? Henry began to think in terms of infallibility, his own infallibility. This too would have far-reaching consequences for the Church. Eventually it would lead to the complete severance of the Church of England from Rome. It would take time, but in the providence of God various events would occur, including the bitter conflict with Rome over the king's divorce, which would lead Henry to break with the papacy. Yet not to make England anti-papist, no. Henry would always be a papist. Nonetheless, he would break with Rome to become his own pope, pope in England in addition to being king in England, head of the House of Tudor, and supreme head of the Church of England. Nor must it be forgotten that in all these intrigues, the complicated and self-serving ramifications of the relationship between Catherine of Aragon, Henry's queen in England, and Charles the Holy Roman Emperor and her nephew were played out. What was going on? What were all these political manoeuvrings between Rome and London? In the early 16th century, the church and the state, religion and politics, were very much interrelated. Actually, it was far worse than that. The church and the state were one body. Religion was politics, and vice versa. How had this come about? In New Testament times, the church was always separate from the state, and always independent of the state. So, how had this change arisen? And why? This is a vital matter which we will have to explore in more detail as we go along. Simply to say at this point that the church and the state had been fused into one body by the so-called conversion of the Roman Emperor Constantine 1200 years before. As I have shown elsewhere, the story is more complicated, but Constantine certainly was a major player in the disastrous union of the state and church. He had introduced a novel idea of enforcing Christianity by political power. He had effectively changed men's attitude to the relationship between the Church of Christ and the state. An immense damage had been caused by the change. Change? It was a revolution. Nothing less than a tearing up of the New Testament relationship between state and church. Henry VIII was able to make full use of the Constantinian thought processes which dominated men's minds at the time, and had done so for those 12 centuries. He, as did the overwhelming majority, could not think in any other way. And it was a catastrophe of immense proportions. As the account of the battle to reform the church unfolds, the diabolical effects of the Emperor Constantine's step towards the union of state and church in the 4th century will become more and more apparent. Whatever else Henry was doing, in all his shenanigans he was not overthrowing Constantine. When Henry took the English portion of the Catholic Church out of the Church of Rome, and thereby formed the Church of England, all he did was to substitute one political power for another, one tyrant for another. The king simply replaced the pope by himself. London superseded Rome. Constantine was still master, and Christendom still held sway. So, when Henry felt the need to execute by gallows and stake all who stood in his way, it was just an obvious step to take, obvious to those who were steeped in Constantinian methods. Political power wielding the sword had enforced a uniform religion for more than a millennium, or tried to, and that was all there was to it. The king would hang all who supported the pope, and yet he would burn all who stood against his own brand of popery. It had been said, In that age, indeed, there seemed to be no alternative between the supremacy of the Pope and the supremacy of the King. The minds of the best of men, as is the case with some even in these days, were so warped by ancient ecclesiastical precedents that none dared to make an ultimate appeal to Scripture. I am glad to say that the last few words just quoted are not strictly accurate. If they were, this book would never have been written. What is far worse, England would be under the heel of the Roman jackboot to this very day. The fact is, there were some who would appeal to Scripture. A whole host of them. A veritable army of men and women who were prepared to live and die for the recovery of church life according to the New Testament. Scripture, not Constantine, would win the day. The Bible, not ancient ecclesiastical precedents, would be their sole authority. The 16th century English revolt against Rome came out of the King of England's clashes with Luther in 1521 and 1522. During that revolution, the battle for the church on the surface seemed to go Rome's way at the time. But the reality was very different. By the will of God, Henry VIII, without the slightest knowledge or intention of it, ensured that the church had taken another step away from Rome and towards the recovery of the New Testament pattern. And this reformation now included the church in England. An important biblical lesson is illustrated by this. God's providences are a great mystery, yet we know that he effectively works his will in all things. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. We cannot always understand God's purposes. Not only that, sometimes it might appear that things seem to work against his promises. Yet it is not so, for God governs all men and all events, and he always works out his perfect will. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Nevertheless, men remain responsible for their sins. Even so, the Lord rules over all to bring about his own ends. What Christ said to Peter may justly be applied to such circumstances. What I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. In the 1520s, the men and women in England who longed for deliverance from Rome might well have felt that, as at so many times in the past, the papacy would once again prove too strong to allow reform. What with kings, cardinals, and the Pope to defend the massive structure, bolstered by its 1,200 years of tradition, its army of secret agents and spies, and its manipulation of puppet governments, could anything or anyone ever break its grip? Doubtless, as very often before, once more Rome would prove too cunning, too powerful, for the forces of reform. But it was not so. It was not to be. There was no question of Rome allowing reform. God does not wait upon man's permission. God would bring about the reform of the church, and he would actually make use of the very principalities and powers who so bitterly and resolutely opposed him, even of the papacy itself, to accomplish the overthrow of popery in England. God's declared word would be fulfilled yet again. He frustrates the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. They meet with darkness in the daytime, and grope at noontime as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword, from the mouth of the mighty, and from their hand. So the poor have hope.